Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Cincinnati, Ohio, from the Gulf Manor Synagogue School of Jewish Studies. We are continuing our study of the Sefer Eim Habanim Smecha, a joyous mother of children. There's a reference to that in the Tehillim and the Psalms. We say it on, in Hallel. And Rabbi Teichtal, Hashem Yikom Damav, may the Almighty avenge his blood, called this book Eim Habanim Smecha because of his vision that one day, and very soon, Jerusalem and Zion would be once again filled with Jewish children, men and women, fathers and mothers, and their children playing in the streets. And indeed, we do see that today. Today is September 17 of the year 2017, and we are days away from Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah, of course, of 5778. We're finishing off the year 5777, and may it go away already. It's been an extremely rough year for so many people here in the United States, certainly in Texas and in Florida, Louisiana, parts of Georgia. Hurricanes Harvey and Irma have devastated, of course, in the Caribbean as well. So as the rabbis say, let the old year go out with all its curses and let the new year come in with all its blessings. Amen v'chein yehi ratzon. May it be the Almighty's will that the new year should come in and should be free of suffering and with a minimum of aggravation and hardship for humanity. And now let's get right to it. We're on page 106, if you have the book with you. The Rabbi Lichtman translation in English, great. If not, don't worry, sit back, and I'll do all the reading and all the heavy lifting. Here we go. If you are with me, you're kind of in the middle of the page, where on the left-hand side, in the margin, in the bold, it says, all Jews will be accepted at the time of redemption. So let's get right to it. Excuse me, here we go, page 106. Nevertheless, this is the second full paragraph. Nevertheless, it is clear, he writes, that no Jew, not even the worst one, will be banished at the time of redemption. All Jews will return to their borders, and Hashem will accept them with love and affection. This already occurred in the days of Ezra. And here he's going, listen, we have a paradigm for this already. We already have a model of this. The model is at the time of Ezra, there are a lot of sinners. To lay out exactly how bad they were. And if Hashem accepted their tshuva, their repentance in the form of sacrifices, and they were really bad, those people were very, very bad, they were intentionally bad, all right, they were idolaters, I'll give it away, they were idol worshippers. Hashem accepted idol worshippers, why shouldn't he accept far lesser sinners, like the ones we have today, who are, in his words, tinokosh, Shenishbu, they are just simply children who were they were kidnapped, and they were never given the opportunity for a Jewish education. See, he writes, all Jews will return to their borders. God will accept them with love and affection. This already occurred in the days of Ezra. As it is written, here's a pasuk in Ezra chapter 8, verse 35. The people of exile who had come out of captivity offered burnt offerings to God, to the God of Israel, 12 bulls. Now, you know that's going to prompt some rabbinical speculation and explanation, because why are you offering up burnt offerings? Why would you have to do that? Why are you offering up any sacrifices at all? If you're coming out of captivity, then you're coming out of captivity. That's it. What exactly are you thinking that you've got to bring those particular kinds of korbanos? So the answer that the Talmud gives in Horius 6a and Temura 15b, Rabbi Yehuda says that these sacrifices were brought to atone for the sin of Avodah Zarah, idolatry, that was committed in the days of Tzidkiyahu. And in parentheses, the Talmud explains that the idolaters of Tzidkiyahu's generation were still alive, and it was they who returned from the exile. Okay, so these people were idol worshippers. they were being redeemed, and they brought karbanos, sacrifices. The Talmud queries, this is now at the bottom of page 106, the Talmud queries, didn't they act willfully? I mean, that's, you go, are you on purpose, you serve idols when you know that's a capital crime, when God again and again throughout the Torah says not to do that, excuse me, you do it on purpose, and you expect a bunch of karbanos that's going to go ahead and, like, you know, redeem you from that? It's a capital crime. You get executed for that. And God does not suffer that gladly. You can't just, I mean, you would think that you can't intentionally worship idols and then turn around and say, you know what, I feel bad. Here's a carbon ola. Here's a carbon tamima. Here's a carbon shlomim. These are burnt offerings. Okay, so they were karbanos that get completely burnt, or I would presume olos, what's up with that? How do you get forgiven for bringing that kind of sacrifice when you really ought to be paying with it with your soul? Says the Talmud, well, Rashi explains, I'm continuing the book, Rashi explains, the people of Tzidkiyahu's generation acted willfully, and they are deserving of death. How can they achieve atonement through these sacrifices? The Talmud answers, it was a temporary ruling. Normally you do get death. It's true. You can't get around that. Normally it's the death penalty. But this was a temporary ruling that enabled them to survive. They were not executed for idolatry. They brought their karbanos, their sacrifices, and that was enough. Interesting thing. Top of page 107 in our book, Rashi explains, what do you mean temporary ruling? They were atoned even though they acted willfully. We all understand that they did this on purpose. But still in all, they got they were given forgiveness because this was temporarily given out mercifully, temporarily from God himself. He said, listen, these people have a lot to answer for, but you know what? Let's cut them a break. Let's let them off the hook a little bit. We'll do this temporarily. We'll accept the sacrifices, and we're all going to move on. We continue, Rabbeinu Gershon Mor HaGola, commenting on the Talmud's answer, writes, it was beyond the letter of the law. The Almighty acted lifnim mishuras hadin. That's a very famous rabbinic phrase. Acting lifnim mishuras hadin. Acting well within the boundaries of the letter of the law. The letter of the law says death, execution for idolatry. That's the letter of the law. There's just no getting around that. That is the reality. That's what you got in ancient Israel when there was a Sanhedrin. Says the Talmud, says Rabbeinu Gershom, you know what? Hashem cut them all a break. He acted lefnim mishuras hadin. He acted well within the letter of the law. And he said, those of you who might deserve death, I'm not going to give you death. I'm going to cut you a break and I'm going to let you live. Let's see the footnote. it's a little asterisk. Let's go down to that. Writes Rabbi Teichtel, it appears to me that this is similar to the custom of kings to grant amnesty to criminals on a day of royal celebration. The Shla writes that all the practices common among mortal kings originated in sanctity. Everything that you see kings doing today, they give amnesty, pardons. Even in the United States, the president will write out a bunch of pardons at the very tail end of his presidency. According to this teaching, that comes from the Almighty. That has a divine source. The trait of granting amnesty as well was stolen by the mortal kings from the Almighty on the day of rejoicing over the redemption at the time of Ezra. Actually, I'm reading it a little bit poorly. For on the day of rejoicing over the redemption. At the time of Ezra, everybody was so happy, and they had just gotten redeemed, and they were on their way back to Israel. This is in Ezra's time, 2,500 years ago, roughly. So everybody was just overjoyed, and therefore, God granted amnesty to those who willfully worshiped idols. He allowed them to achieve atonement through a sacrifice, as if they acted unintentionally, so as not to exclude them from the joy of redemption. So Hashem cut them all a break. He knew that many of them deserved execution for idolatry. He said, but I'm not going to give it out. I'm not going to meet that punishment out because everybody is so excited and so happy with the geula, with the redemption in the time of Ezra. I therefore am going to cut them all a break. They just have to bring sacrifices. Nobody's going to have to get executed. It's all good. Excuse me. Now that is really something. Okay? And once again, if we haven't read it, we'll read it now. God allowed these Jews to achieve atonement through a sacrifice, as if they acted unintentionally, so as not to exclude them from the joy of redemption. It's a beautiful thought. God went the Fnimishuras Hadin, well within the bounds of the letter of the law, and he cut everybody a break. Page 107, the first full paragraph, where it says on the side in bold, today's sinners are like infants kidnapped by Gentiles. He writes, thus the Almighty, the Holy One, did not exclude even the absolute heretics. In parens we read, the ones who worship idols, which is the most grievous offense. See the Gemara in Shavuos 13a. The ones who worship idols, that's the worst of the worst. That's the most grievous offense. But he didn't want to exclude even those heretics from the joy of redemption. Therefore, it is clear to me, writes Rabbi Teisdahl, that now, in our day, also, when we merit redemption speedily in our days, not a single Jewish soul will be cast aside, not even the greatest and most rebellious sinners. This is especially true in our days, because there is practically no one in the category of one who knows his master yet intentionally rebels against him. Tough to find that these days. You know why? Because he writes, rather, people today, the Jews today, they're like infants who are kidnapped by Gentiles. Excuse me. They're infants like as if they were kidnapped by Gentiles. You don't expect them to know much. If they're a child, an infant, raised on a different religion, don't expect them to know much about Torah Judaism. He writes, they don't know better, for they were not raised in the spirit of the Torah. And all of their sins are committed unwillingly. As the holy man of God from Kamarna stated above, Kamarna Chassid, Kamarna Rebbe, we'll see that where it is sought. Might even see it again. Let's see what's going on. Again, these people, they don't know any better, for they were not raised in the spirit of the Torah, and all their sins are committed unwillingly. That's the generation of today, he says, talking about the Israeli, the Chalutzim who left Europe and went to develop the land, talking about those young men and women who are not raised with a Torah background, and they're doing stuff not knowing any better. They think that what they're doing is the cat's meow. It's an American phrase meaning just awesomely great stuff. Meanwhile, it's not true. On the heavenly scale, it's not that way. They should be doing, frankly, they should be keeping Shabbos and Kashrus and Yantav. We get that. We understand it. And they're not. And the only reason is because they were, they're considered captives from their earliest youth. From their birth, effectively. He writes, therefore, it is certainly a mitzvah to bring these people near. This is similar to what the Rambam writes about the children of those who separated themselves from the congregation, like the Karaites. And I wrote in parentheses, and they're the ones who keep the Torah to the letter. I mean, they really do. I interviewed Karaites back in the day when I was in college, and then to Israel. I spent almost 3 years in Yerushalayim and Chappelle's. But prior to that, I wrote an article for the Jewish Student Press Service about the Karaites living in Israel, in the Dabach family, in Yerushalayim, and Rehovot Karaim. And they sent me over to their friends and neighbors from Egypt, Rehovah Karaim, the street of the Karaites. Fascinating. They're still around. They estimate 20,000. That was a long time ago. Then maybe it's slipping a little bit. He writes, it's a mitzvah to bring them near. This is similar to what the Rambam writes about the children of those who separated themselves from the congregation. Like who? Who did that? Well, the Karaites did. They should not be treated as outcasts. On the contrary, it's a mitzvah to bring them near, for they have been raised contrary to the spirit of the Torah. It really is amazing. I see the Rambam, Hilchos Mamrim, chapter 3, Malachim 3. Okay. They have been raised contrary to the spirit of the Torah, even though they do indeed keep the Torah, breaking, you know, rain or shine. I'm on the second paragraph. I'm on page 107. Therefore, the Almighty certainly loves the Jews of our generation, and they will be accepted at the time of redemption. B'mehera v'yameinu, he writes, speedily in our days. Again, God loves the Jews of our generation, and they will be accepted at the time of redemption. And that's something. He loves the Jews of our generation. They will be accepted. We're not permitted to distance them. On the contrary, we must bring them near. This is especially true now, after all the misfortunes that have regarded us in recent years. The sinners of Israel have not escaped the exile. They too have suffered because they bear the name of Israel. Their hearts have already softened. And now on the top of page 108, they surely realize that the reforms instituted by their fathers in recent generations are an inheritance of lies. And I wrote two words in my margin. Do they? I mean, really, truly. Do they really? Do the reformists feel? Does Reform Judaism feel that they, that what they get from their fathers is an inheritance of lies? Wow. They truly would return to us with all their hearts, but they have lost the way, and they've become estranged from us. That's a term meaning they've become like foreigners to us. I mean, they've become like strangers. We are certainly obligated to extend our hands to them and draw them near with affection and brotherly love. They indeed are included in the Rambam's description of Tinoka Shabbos Rabbim, infants who were kidnapped by Gentiles. Okay? They're included in the Rambam's description of infants who were kidnapped by Gentiles. That is the term of Tinoko Shabbos Rabbim. I'm sorry, that is the first of Tinoko Shenishbu. I'm thinking about a little concert we had here yesterday, and two of the rabbis of the school event space, we blessed them and praised them as being the Tashbar, the leaders of, the teachers of the Tinoko Shabbos Rabbim. Okay, sorry, I just mixed up that phrase a little bit. These young men and women of today are included in the Rambam's description of Tinoka Shenishbu, infants who are kidnapped by Gentiles, as mentioned above. Top of page 108, first full paragraph, Yalkut Shimoni writes as follows. Now, I'll tell you, this threw me for a loop because I don't get it, and I think that when I explain myself, you're not going to get it either, and we might be stuck with a question. But, of course, I welcome you to ask. I, too, should ask. But here we go. Let's see what you say. Yalkut Shimoni states, it's a pasuk in Tehillim, you have rebuked nations. This is Psalm 9, verse 6. You have rebuked nations, plural. This refers to Amalek. You have destroyed the wicked, singular. This refers to Esav. Okay, could it be that even Yaakov is included among the wicked? Could it be that it says you have destroyed the wicked is Klal Yisrael, is Yaakov mentioned? I mean, is he included? Is that why we're getting all this hammering? Because the pasuk says, doesn't say it explicitly in that pasuk of Psalm 9, verse 6. It says, you have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked. Could it be that even, and that's the pasuk. A little bit more, but that's more or less the gist of it. So he asks, asks the rabbis, could it be that even Yaakov was included among the wicked? It does not say Rishaim. The answer given is, it doesn't say Rishaim in the plural. Rather, it only says Rasha in the singular, one wicked one. That's Yaakov Shimoni, chapter 2, little 643. The author of Shevet Musar comments on this in his holy work, Azor Eliyahu. He writes, this midrash is quite puzzling when it asks, could it be that even Yaakov is included? Hey, would you even think so? It can be understood, though, if we read it carefully. He says, it does not say even Israel is included. Rather, it's written on the Yaakov Shimoni, even Yaakov is included. Of course, neither one is mentioned in the Hebrew Bible in that pasuk in Tehillim. Again, it doesn't say that Israel is going to be included. Rather, they ask that Yaakov be included. Could it be that even Yaakov is included? It can be understood, though, if we read it carefully. Let's go back and read it. It doesn't say even Israel is included, but rather it says even Yaakov is included. So you might ask, no, what's the difference between Israel and Yaakov? Same person. Same patriarch. According to Chazal, answer the rabbis of the Talmud and Midrash, the name Yaakov refers to improper Jews. Thus the Midrash implies that perhaps the sinners of Israel, who are referred to as Yaakov, will be destroyed because of their sins, just like Esav is destroyed because of his wickedness. So maybe Yaakov is included. Because whenever you see the word Yaakov, according to Chazal, the name Yaakov refers to improper Jews. And I'll tell you, I'll stop you right here. I never would have thought that. Because remember the Bilam curse of the Jewish people? It's recorded in the book of Numbers. And it's going to be one of the verses that we say right here in the synagogue, Erev Yontif. Try to crank that out. You can always fold it over. Okay. I think I lost my train of thought over there. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. The verse says, Lahibit Aben B'Yaakov. I'm so sorry. I apologize. I looked this over on Shabbos, and I was just amazed. I said to myself, didn't I ever see a pasuk that talks about how Hashem does not see any wickedness in Jacob? I'm sure I saw that, and I kind of did the best I could to rebuild that pasuk. I said, wait a second, that's going to be coming up in Rosh Hashanah. And sure enough, it is. After all, this is a pasuk that Bilam said. He was, hired by Balak to curse the Jews. We all remember that in Numbers and Bamidbar. He winds up blessing the Jews. So what's one of the blessings? This pasuk. Lohibit Aven B'Yaakov. He does not see sin in Jacob. Nor does he see, perversion in Israel. But I want to play on the first four words. Lohibit Aven B'Yaakov. He does not see sin in Jacob, meaning Jacob represents something very high, something extremely impressive. The Jewish people, when they're referred to as Jacob, come on, boys and girls, that's pretty good. And if you know the Kalbachian song, Matzah Shabbos, and I recommend you try to learn it, it's so beautiful. If Shlomo wrote this beautiful niggin, Al Tira Avi Yaakov. La na 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 la na 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 na. And it's all about Yaakov, every single stitch in that song. I'm not gonna sing the whole thing to you now. Pick up a Zemira's booklet and go to the end where it says, Motzei Shabbos, and go onto YouTube or something or na 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 na. La da da na 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 na, Lahibit Avon B'Yaakov, Al Tira Avi Yaakov. La na 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 na, ha na 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 na. So beautiful. The whole song is dedicated to the proposition that God loves Jacob, doesn't see any sin in Jacob, calls him my little worm, Jacob. Have no fear, Jacob. I love you, Jacob. You get the idea, people? People, are you listening? I don't hear you. I mean, come on. Italy, can I hear an amen? Israel, England, Canada, America, where are you? Australia, New Zealand, are you there? I mean, the whole song is dedicated to God praising Jacob. I don't understand what's going on over here in this Yaakov Shimoni. What do you mean even Yaakov might be included? And according to Chazal, the name Yaakov refers to improper Jews. And there's a source over there that's given the citation. Send us to Bamidbar Rabbah, chapter 20, paragraph 22. Also see the Shlah, the Shnei Luchos HaBris in chapter 1, 14b. I don't get it. I don't get it. I mean, this is the Beferish Pasuk in Bamidbar. And then you have a whole Zemmer at the end of Shabbos. I mean, come on, didn't anybody have Melech Malka over here? I mean, even Yaakov refers to improper Jews? Really? I never would have thought that. But you know what? I've already made my point. So I'm going to continue and see what he writes. Therefore, the Midrash implies that perhaps the sinners of Israel, who are referred to as Yaakov, will be destroyed because of their sins, just like Esav is destroyed because of his wickedness. To this, the Midrash replies, we can all breathe a sigh of relief. Excuse me, the Pasuk in Tehillim in Psalm 9, verse 6 does not say Rishaim. Rather, it says Rasha in the singular. And that is not going to, it's not like, oh, Jacob is the one only sinner on the stage. It's Esav who's this quintessential, iconically infamous guy who is always sinning all the time. So it's Esav who's going to get destroyed, not Jacob by himself, and not Jacob and Esav, because the verse talks about one and only one wicked guy. It doesn't talk about two or more wicked guys. So thank God for that. But it said two or more wicked guys, Rishaim, wicked people, who knows where that Midrash would have gone. So again, the Midrash says, it doesn't say Rishaim, it says only one word, Russia, in the singular. This alludes to the fact that only Esav and his descendants will be destroyed. Indeed, had it said Rishaim, all wicked ones would have been included, Jewish or not. Russia, however, implies one specific type. Okay? And that type is Esav. Russia implies one specific type, that is Esav. Sinners of Israel, on the other hand, will not be destroyed. God forbid that even one hoof of Israel be lost, because the Jews can be rectified, they can be given a tikkun through afflictions and things like that. Furthermore, there is not a single sinner among Israel who does not have thoughts of tshuva, of repentance. See the Azor Elyon, chapter 140. He's laying a great argument over here from several sources that Jewish people who are sinners ought not be thinking they're going to get destroyed. They're going to get their chance to be redeemed when Mashiach comes, because Hashem was accepting sinners who were worse back in the day, 2,000 plus years ago. So if he was accepting idolaters, why should he not accept, or how much the more should he accept, Tinoka Shinishbu, Jews who were kidnapped at birth by non-Jews? Of course you should cut them a break. How could you expect them to know anything else? And so there's God accepting real, genuine, evil guys, idolaters. He's doing that. So then he certainly should be willing to accept those who are Tinoka Shinishbu, those who are kidnapped at birth. Is not a single sinner among Israel who does not have thoughts of repentance, of tshuva. See the Azor Elyon, chapter 140. And now we're on the bottom page 108, where it says in bold on the appendix, will Hashem accept penitence during the days of Mashiach? He writes back, tangentially, I would like to discuss a puzzling comment that I found in the Maharil. And here's the Maharil, an Ashkenazi Rishon. In the days of Mashiach, penitence will not be accepted. What? Wait a second. In the days of Mashiach, Balei Tshuva will not be accepted? Why not? I mean, we don't get that. Why would they not be? They've been accepted all, you know, every single year of their lives. Why suddenly does it, is it the case that Balei Tshuva, that people who want to repent, are not going to be accepted? So what kind of, you know, kind of influence? What's going on? Penitence will not be accepted. So how are you going to run this? They should have, certainly should be able to be accepted, but according to this, no. According to the Maharal, they do not get accepted. He writes, the Maharal writes, this is, the Maharil rather, the Maharil. This is similar to Chazal's assertion that we will not accept converts in those days. For he who converts them, I'm sorry, for he who converts then, at that point in time, will not do so out of love for God, but in order to share in Israel's joy. Okay? That's the reason why we're not going to accept them in the times of Mashiach. Because they're not converting for a sincere reason. Thus, since we anticipate salvation every day, he who does not repent before Mashiach comes will no longer be able to repent. And he will remain a sinner, God forbid. Okay. Again, this Maharil is painful. I'll read it again. In the days of Mashiach, penitence will not be accepted. This is similar to Chazal's assertion that we will not accept converts in those days. For he who converts then will not do so out of love for God, but in order to share in Israel's joy. Thus, since we anticipate salvation every day, he who does not repent before Mashiach comes will no longer be able to repent, and he will remain a sinner, God forbid. Top of page 109, and that sends us over to the Maharil, Hilchos Aseres Tshuva, see the word Haftarah. Man, whoever, because you're supposed to repent one day before you die. How do you know when you're going to die? You don't. Therefore, repent one day before you die, meaning every single day repent. Okay, if that's the case, every single day you got to repent. Fine. When is that? We don't know. So winds up, you do repenting every single day. And what about the person who doesn't? According to Maharil, we don't accept any penitence. Amazing. Just like we're not going to accept converts, allegedly. We're not going to accept Balei Tshuva when Mashiach comes. It is top page 109. It is surprising that repentance will be ineffective in those times. For we find the opposite in the Midrash on the verse. The prophecy of the word of God in the land of Chadrach. See Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11. The prophecy of the word of Hashem in the land of Chadrach. See Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 1. Says the Shir Shirim Rabbah, chapter 7, little 5. It is surprising that repentance will be ineffective in those times. For we find the opposite in the Midrash on the verse, the prophecy of the word of God in the land of Chadrach. Chadrach, according to Shir Shirim Rabbah 7, little 5, Chadrach refers to the Mashiach. For he will ultimately guide, he will be madrich, from the verb hadrich. To be a madrich is to be a guidance counselor, like somebody who guides you. He's going to ultimately guide the entire world in repentance before the Almighty. So that is the job of Chadrach refers to the Messianic King. He's going to guide the entire world in repentance. That's Mashiach. The same principle is found in, and so you see that people are going to be doing tshuva at or around the time of Mashiach's coming. You see they're going to be doing tshuva because according to this Midrash, Mashiach himself is going to enable them to do tshuva and encourage them to do tshuva. So what are you talking about? There'll be no tshuva done in the times of Mashiach. That's exactly what's going to be done. How do you understand this Maharil? And again, the same principle is found in Tana Deva Elio. Elio Rabba says, 22, Father in heaven, I really love this. Father in heaven, may your name be blessed for all of eternity, and may you derive pleasure from your servants Israel, wherever they may dwell. I bless you in this manner, because you have said that you accept the repentance of the sinners of Israel. Even if a person commits many grave sins, when he repents, you say, I have compassion on him, and I will accept his repentance. Even if he arises and curses and blasphemes your altaredness, okay, even if he arises and curses, even if a person commits many grave sins, when he repents, you, God, you say, I have compassion on him and I will accept his repentance. End quote. Even if he arises and curses and blasphemes your exaltedness, when he returns, when he does chozerba, when he does tshuva, right, and he repents, you, O Holy One, you forgive him for everything. Like it says in the pasuk in Yeshaya, this is going to be a good drush. The drush within a drush. The pasuk in Yeshaya says, chapter 35 to 36. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. Okay, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame man will leap like a gazelle and the tongue of a mute will sing. That's chapter 35, verse 5. Okay. Then the lame man will leap like a gazelle and the tongue of the mute will sing. So these are two verses in Isaiah. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame man will leap like a gazelle, and the tongue of the mute will sing. That's Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. And the Midrash concludes, the blind, the deaf, and the lame refer to those who lack Torah knowledge and good deeds. As it says, and here's the ending off of the pasuk, for water will break out in the wilderness and streams in the desert. See Elio Rabbah 22. So a commentator explains the Yeshua's Yaakov 16. He says, what's pshat over here? What do you mean? Blind and deaf. Blind will be opened. Ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Lame. Tongue of the mute. What's that got to do with the very second part of the second pasuk? What's that got to do with the lack of Torah knowledge? So he says, he writes, he means to say that if the blind and the deaf are to be taken literally, the person is blind in front of you and deaf in front of you, then how does the verse, for water won't break out, explain the healing of the blind and the deaf? If, however, we interpret these words referring to Torah, then it makes sense. The eyes of the blind will be opened because water will break out in the wilderness. That is to say, because the earth will be filled with knowledge. That's the connection. Verse 5 was saying, oh, the ears of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. A lame man will leap, a mute person will sing. How do you know that? Oh, because of the next pasuk. For water will break out in the wilderness and streams in the desert. What's it got to do with anything? What's water being found in the Negev desert got to do with whether a person is keeping Shabbos or whatever it is he's got to do, is studying Torah or not studying, what is it got to do with anything? Water in the desert. Answer is, Torah is always compared to water. Therefore, we've got to change our approach to these psukim. We have to say that the blind, the deaf, and the lame refer to those, we said earlier, who lack Torah knowledge and good deeds. That's how you make sense out of the second half of the pasuk, or the second pasuk, when all it talks about is water breaking out. Water, of course, is Torah, will be breaking out, and so on. And by so doing, when the water breaks out, it'll quench the thirst of the blind and the lame, people who are starving for Torah knowledge. I'm now on the top of page 110. Thus, this verse refers to the days of Mashiach, for it is then that the earth will be filled with knowledge. Nonetheless, repentance will avail those who curse and blaspheme God. You know why? Because it says so. Even if somebody rises up and curses and blasphemes God, when he returns, he says what he says. So this verse, I'm on top of page 110. Thus, this verse refers to the days of Mashiach, for it is then that the earth will be filled with knowledge. Nonetheless, repentance will avail those who curse and blaspheme God. God forbid. Heaven forbid. So you see, he's building this argument that even those who blaspheme the Almighty God will get forgiven. So certainly people who they don't do very much bad. I mean, whatever they do, but they're doing it as a result of being a Tinok Shenishpa, a kidnapped little child. How do you hold them liable? Second paragraph, Rashi explains this verse. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The verse, of course, in Isaiah. Okay? The eyes of those who have thus far been blind to the awe of God, and the ears of the deaf who did not, as of yet, hearken to the voice of the prophets. And all these people, these blind people, and the deaf people will be opened. Their eyes will be opened, their ears will be opened, for I will grant them a true spirit, so that they will follow me. And that citation is sending us back to the previous discussion. Okay? The same thing occurred at the time of Ezra. The returnees were accepted with merely a sacrifice, as I mentioned above. Therefore, the comments of the Maharil seem incomprehensible. He's asking some bomb kashas, as we say, upon the Maharil. What's the answer, O Rabbi Maharil? And sometimes the answer is not quite as satisfying as a really good question, let's be honest. Sometimes the question is great. Sometimes the answer is not so great. Over here, what do we have? In order to explain his opinion, I would like to suggest that his sole intention was to frighten his readers into repenting immediately before the coming of our righteous Mashiach. For repentance of this sort is certainly on a higher level, as Salmach points out. In reality, however, our mentor, the Maharil, would agree with our rabbis of the above-cited Midrashim that Mashiach will accept the repentance of every single Jew. So, Nu, what happened over here? What's going to be? Yes, of course, Hashem will accept the tshuva of Gali Tshuva, people who return to the faith, and so on. So what was the Maharil worked up about? What was he up in a lather about? The answer is, he wanted us to go a little bit quicker than he saw being done on the baseball scene. Okay? So all the Maharil wants is for everybody to get the fire under their feet and say, hey, I got to repent right now. I got to do this. I got to do it. Yes, of course, Hashem is going to accept the tshuva of every Jew. But the Maharil says, hey, I got to get these people to do tshuva now. And therefore, he wrote what he wrote. That's the understanding of Rabbi Teichtal. And now we're in the middle of page 110. And on the left-hand side, it says, Ahavas Yisrael, loving each and every Jew. Beautiful story about the bells are ready. Here we go. Now, these are psukim. First, let's lead off with two or so psukim from 2 Kings. Malachim Beis, chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. For God saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very severe, and there was nothing left and nothing remaining, and there was no helper for Israel. But the Almighty did not speak to erase the name of Israel from underneath the heavens, and he saved them through the hands of Yeravam ben Yoash. See 2 Malachim, chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. The Midrash comments on these verses. The Holy One, blessed be He, does not want even one Jew to die. As it says, let not the foreigner say, Hashem will surely separate me. For Yomar ben Hanechar. Let not the foreigner say, God will surely separate me. Don't let him say that. Now, if I, God, have said that I will not reject a foreigner, and Hashem included that. Hashem says, don't let anybody think otherwise. I'm going to accept the tshuva of everybody, even a let not the foreigner say that Hashem will surely separate me. Now, if I, says God, if I have said that I will not reject the foreigner, then obviously I will not reject my own sons. And that's a great kal vachomer. If you're willing to do something good for a distant cousin or somebody who's barely related to you, well, then how much the more should you be willing to help out your really close kin? Okay? All that was Midrash Tanchuma on Bamidbar 25. He writes, our master, the holy man of God, Rabbi Yisachar Dov of Belz, expressed a similar idea. A little story, a little maisa, nothing wrong with that. In the year 5674, which aligns with 1914 of the Common Era, at the outbreak of World War I, the Rebbe fled his glorious abode and escaped to the city of Romania in Hungary. He went to the city of Rutzfort in Hungary. At that time, Rabbi Teichtal writes, I still lived in Busserman, which is near Rutzfort, and for as long as our master resided, I say Tumor. At that time, I still lived in Busserman, which is near Rutzfort, and for as long as our master resided there, I took refuge under his wings. I became close with him and his family, and was a frequent guest in his house. I found lodging in Busserman for some of his relatives, and many times I found lodging in one old bed. I became close with him and his family and was a frequent guest in his home. I found lodging in Busserman for some of his relatives, and many times I intervened with the authorities on their behalf. People from all countries flocked to see his holy countenance. Once there were, I'm on page 111, once there was a great assembly of wise men at the home of the Belzer Rebbe. So at that time, Hungary was still a grand country filled with Gedolei Torah and the most brilliant and sagacious men of the generation. So there's a great assembly of wise men, maybe the next day. Okay? So there's a great assembly of wise men at the home of the Belzer Rebbe. The greatest men of the country, heavenly saints, were gathered before him. At their head was the holy elder, scion of illustrious lineage, our master Rabbi Moshe David Teitelbaum, of Bezdin of Madia Lapush in Zillenbergen. Okay? He was the grandson and a foremost disciple of our master, the author of Yitav Lev. So, of course, a Satmar book. Okay, being a prodigious orator and preacher, he petitioned the Belzer Rebbe as follows. The people of Israel are in dire straits throughout almost the entire world, and their afflictions are extremely intense and frequent. There is no remedy for the wounds of Israel. Okay. Okay, there he is, this great Rabbi Teitelbaum. Being a prodigious orator and preacher, he petitioned the Rebbe of Belz as follows. The people of Israel are in dire straits throughout almost the entire world, and their afflictions are extremely intense and frequent. There is no remedy for the wounds of Israel, save an awakening, except for an awakening to repentance by all of Israel as one. It is befitting that His Honor, who has been crowned the most righteous individual of our generation, initiate this movement of awakening to tshuva, repentance. If he would do so, he's speaking to the Belzer Rebbe in the third person, if he would do so, it would undoubtedly influence the entire generation to return their hearts to our Father in heaven. This way, we would achieve the salvation that all of Israel so desperately awaits. There's no remedy. They're in dire straits. Their afflictions are intense and frequent. Okay. If he would do so, says Rabbi Teitelbaum, it would undoubtedly influence the entire generation to return their hearts to our Father in heaven. This way we would achieve the salvation that all of Israel so desperately awaits. Please, he says, Rebbe of Bells, please, lead us all in doing tshuva. We've got to do tshuva. You are the one. Watch what he writes, Rabbi Teitelbaum. For almost an hour, Rabbi Teitelbaum petitioned the Rebbe of Bells in this fashion. He embellished his pleas with beautiful and wondrous explanations, illustrating that this obligation rests solely, only upon the Rebbe of Bells. Only he can do this. That's what the Rabbi Teitelbaum was saying. Only you can. When Rabbi Teitelbaum finished his plea, our master, the Belzer Rebbe, opened his holy mouth and answered him briefly, to the point, O Rebbe of Lapush, have you concluded your petition? When Mashiach arrives, the Jews will repent. In the meantime, it is of utmost importance that the Jews love one another. One must love even the lowliest Jew as himself. One must engender unity and keep far away from anything that causes disunity. The salvation of Israel during times of trouble rests on this. And that's all bold. All those words are in bold. You've got to engender and generate unity in Achdus. Keep away from anything that's going to create machlokes. Love each other. These holy words came from the depths of his heart with a sacred trembling. I'm on page 112. Everything I cited from the Midrash, the Talmud, the Talmud of Eliyahu, and the Nativ Mitzvotech and the Chasam Sofer is included in the Belzer Rebbe's succinct statements. His words rend the heart of any Jew who feels the pain of the generation and who has a true feeling of love for Israel. Okay. Know and understand KNOW. Not N-O. K-N-O-W, know and understand this, he writes, and don't be a pious fool who is quick to find fault with Israel. Don't cause disunity among those who united, particularly at a time when the divine attribute of justice hovers over all of Israel. It is a time of trouble for Yaakov. May the Merciful One protect us. Okay, page 112, we continue. I subsequently discovered that our mentor, the man of God from Lublin, explicitly agrees with our holy Rebbe of Bells. In his holy work, Divrei Emes, he writes, behold, there are those who pray solely for the generation to repent. In his book, Divrei Emes, a Rebbe of Lublin writes, behold, there are those who pray solely and only for the generation to repent. This, however, is not proper, for it arouses divine justice, God forbid. Well, I never would have thought of that. The proper approach is to evoke wonders and miracles for the sake of Israel. Then the Jews will repent out of love for the miracles. This is what happened at the time of Mordechai and Esther. As Chazal state, they fulfilled that which they had already accepted. Gemara in Shabbos 88a, before I forget, don't we see this in our own lives right now? And did we not see this 50 years ago? Right after the Six-Day War. Weren't there miracles during the Six-Day War? Yes, there were. Didn't we see a flourishing of tshuva? Yes, we did. Didn't we see a small uptick in loving each other? I think yes. And that is what we're supposed to get. Look, Hashem gives us these miracles. He gave us some miracles in the Six-Day War. I'm hearing a story about West Point. One of the professors was going to be teaching something about strategy, and one of the students said, that's exactly how the Jews or the Israelis did in the Six-Day War. And so the professor said, I want to talk to you after class. Oh, he says, oh, my goodness, what do I do now? Just threw an observation or two. Is it that bad? My goodness, there were so many miracles taking place in the Six-Day War, and that triggered an explosion of tshuva. No doubt about it. So you see, wonders and miracles were done for the sake of Israel. Then the Jews will repent out of love for the miracles. And sure enough, many say that. They were watching the TV screen, scared out of their wits. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Is Israel going to get killed? Is the whole country going to get tossed into the Mediterranean? In 6 days, they're sitting on the Golan. They're sitting on the Sinai. They took over all Jerusalem. They took over Judea and Samaria. And these were not miracles? Of course they were. So according to the in the story that I was telling you, this kid says to the professor, and what about the Six-Day War? And the professor says, I want to talk to you after class. They go into his office. He says, never bring up the Six-Day War. Those are miracles. We can't talk miracles in West Point. I can't give a class on miracles. How am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to say, okay, now let's analyze the miraculous Six-Day War? God gave the Jews miracles for 6 days. I got to be able to like show, you know, military, you know, planning. Now, of course, the Israelis did have that, but it was also miraculously accomplished. The result of all those plans was so incredible that yes, we do think that they were miraculous, and therefore do not bring up the Six-Day War anymore in this classroom. That's more or less the story that I remember hearing. So people, you see it right in our lives. Jewish people are always looking for a sign. Show me a sign. Show me a sign. God says, I'll show you a sign. Here's your sign. Six-Day War. You were victorious. Are you happy now? And people started doing tshuva left and right because they saw the wonders and the miracles. And then 6 years later, in the 73 War, they were, oh, that was even more, you know, borderline dangerous because there the Israelis were attacked on Yom Kippur, obviously. And it wasn't so clear that they were going to get the upper hand. Thank God eventually they did get the upper hand. More miracles until they like entrapped the Sixth Army or whatever it was of Egypt. Incredible. They came bouncing back. So people, you know, these stories were having a tremendous impact on Jews throughout the world back in 67 and also in 73. And it was generating repentance because they saw miracles. And because they saw miracles, they repented out of love for the miracles. This is what happened at the time of Mordechai and Esther. As Chazal state, they fulfilled that which they had already accepted. This is also the interpretation of the pasuk, as in the days of your leaving the land of Egypt, I will show him wonders. A pasuk in Micha chapter 7, verse 15, talking about the future. If you think the miracles of Egypt were great, wait till you see what God has in store for all of us in the near future. And we're going to read a little bit more and we'll call it a night. Thus, I'm still on page 112. Thus, he claims, the Divrei Emes, that if we pray for the generation to repent, we may actually arouse divine justice, God forbid. Rather, we must beg for miracles, and then all will return and serve him. This is the truth. As a certain wealthy and distinguished woman from Trenchin said regarding the difficult times that have befallen us, she says, if our Father in heaven would perform but one miracle on our behalf, we would all return to him. He writes, now the religious level in the city of Trenchin is well known, and she said this nonetheless. The words of our mentor from Lublin do not need strengthening. I simply wanted to bring an incident to illustrate this idea. And the last paragraph. Pasuk in Yeshaya, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 8. For God said, indeed they are my people, children who will not lie. And he, God, became their savior. Rashi explains this verse as follows, top of 113. Indeed they are my people. What does it mean? Even though it is revealed to me, says God, that they will betray me, nonetheless, quote, they are my people, and I consider them as children who will not lie. Also on the verse, and the people as complainers, verse 11, Bamidbar 11, verse 1, Rashi comments, the people refers to the wicked, and when they are fitting, they are called my people. Okay. Even though it is revealed to me that they will betray me, nonetheless, they are my people, and I will consider them as children who will not lie. Also on the verse, and the people were as complainers. The Pasuk in Bamidbar, chapter 11, verse 1, Rashi comments, the people, what does that mean? They refer to the wicked. And when they are fitting, they are called my people. So when you see my people, you know those are the good guys. The people, not so good. Thus it is clear that even though the sinners of Israel betray God, they don't cease being God's children. For he called them, quote, my people, as if they were fitting. It follows that it is a mitzvah to love them and bring them near and treat them affectionately. In this way, we will achieve salvation, as the verse concludes, and he, God, became their Savior. That is to say, then we will achieve the salvation that we await with great anticipation. This concurs with the words of the Rebbe of Belz. My dear friends, sorry I was a little bit sleepy. I was up late last night cleaning up my shul. Thank God I had that schus. Went to sleep very late. Out the whole hot day. Forgive me, please. I want to wish each and every one of you a wonderful Rosh Hashanah, a Ksiva V'Chasima Tova, a good Gebench Yor, a Chag Sameach, a happy and healthy New Year, a successful Yom Hadin, and following up on that, Shabbos Kodesh. Shabbos Kodesh this week is going to be Shabbos Shuva. May we all do Tshuva today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, you get the idea, every day, especially during the last days of Elul, especially in Rosh Hashanah, especially in Shabbos Shuva, especially in the Aseret Yemei Tshuva. My dear friends, I love you all and I thank you all for calling in. Hopefully this is in some way uplifting and edifying. Hashem will accept every single sinner at the end of the day when Mashiach comes. All of us miserable, wretched sinners will be able to do tshuva. On that you can bank. We've got a lot of psukim and chazalim that prove it. So if you're like me in the sinner's camp, not to worry. Start doing tshuva now. And even if you're dragging your feet on that, you'll be able to do tshuva when the Messiah comes, when Mashiach comes. We'll be zaycha to all do tshuva. Hashem will bring us back to the land of Israel. And Hashem, we're going to bring over there, we'll bring, God willing, we'll bring the Avodah and the Kabanos, as we did in days past, Kimeola, Mokshonim, Kadmonios, like we did in the days of past, in the days of yore, in the first temple, in the second temple, brought Kabanos, and we worship the Almighty God, and Har Chorev, and Har Tzion, and we should be Zoyachim et Hashem to a quick Geula Shlema, M'hera of Yameinu, Amen. Have yourself a wonderful, wonderful rest of the week, a very uplifting and beautiful Rosh Hashanah, successful Shabbos Shuva. God willing, we'll talk to you again next Sunday night, same time. Till then, signing out, Shmuel Plotzker, Goffmaner Synagogue, School of Jewish Studies, Cincinnati, Ohio, wishing everybody throughout the world a happy and healthy New Year. Take care. All best. Bye-bye.